they started, you know, all this hysteria in the media. They then shelled and bombed Beijing, pounding it for hours.
Sorry to cut you off very quickly, Sima. Just they use it as a justification for their violation,
for sure,
right?
For sure, definitely. And the casualties, as you mentioned, included women and children. Families were displaced, you know. Homes were flattened, and civil defense teams were blocked from reaching the injured. In fact, one of the men who opened fire, they say, was martyred on his wedding day. And no one really knows. We have a feature coming up about this today, by the way. No one really knows who they are affiliated with. You know, I see it as an instance of popular resistance that I think we will see more instances like this, especially if Sharia proceeds with, you know, the security agreement, even before normalization, the security agreement with Israel. If that is like finalized and concluded, I think we will be seeing more of this.
And now you have a case of Syrians defending their land against the invaders, right?
Yeah.
Like, the Israeli invaders. I mean, my question is this, because when it happened, I saw the word resistance being thrown around a lot. And now I feel like we're seeing more of, even it out of the narrative. And it's like, you know, there's not really, my point, I guess, is, I don't think there's really like a, you know, like a resistance group being formed in Syria, or am I wrong?
To be honest, anybody who is resisting the occupation of his country, regardless if it's Israel or the United States or any country, we can, I think, say that they are a resistance, or he's a resistance fighter, because he's fighting against the occupier. Whether it's a group formed or no, still we don't know. And currently what's the situation in our region is that whatever somebody does anything against Israel, they always affiliate him with Hezbollah or with Iran, I think, which is also wrong. I think the Syrians and the people that lives in that area, they have the capability to form a cell or more than one cell to resist the occupier. But the point is, as you mentioned at the beginning, that the Syrian government doesn't want that. And I think if there is a cell or if there's a people that want to fight Israel, they will face two enemies, the Syrian government and the Israelis. People thinks now if anybody who carries on actions against Israel, who should be with a group or with a country. No, people in this region always carried out operation against the Ottomans, against France and Syria, and against Israel and against the British. It's nothing new. If you read the history of this region, many individuals made operations like Samir al-Antar, like even al-Qassam, whose Hamas named after him, their military brigade. These were individuals fighting the occupier, even if it's Israel or Britain or UK or France or even the Turks. This region usually fights the occupier.
I think it's a very difficult landscape to have a proper like resistance front, like what you were asking. I think you're correct, Esteban, when you say there hasn't been like an actual resistance front established. There were some reports months after the fall of the Assad government of a new Islamic resistance front in Syria that's kind of aligned with Iran and Hezbollah and all of that. Also around the times of the massacres in the coast. But the point is that what analysts are pointing out is that we will probably see more incidents of like decentralized resistance. Like we will see cells. We will see, because again, this is popular resistance. This will happen regardless of how difficult the conditions are. It's still happening in the West Bank, even with the most difficult of situations. Like, you know, and it's very, very costly financially and not just physically to carry out operations in the West Bank. And still you see these incidents of popular resistance more often than you would expect. And I think Syria will start to see more of this.
Netanyahu is asking for a pardon. In his corruption case, he has formally requested a pardon from Israeli President Isaac Herzog. I didn't know that Herzog had the power to pardon criminals. In any case, he has asked for this formally. And Herzog has said that he will consider the well-being of the state first and foremost, right? If he decides to pardon Netanyahu, many questions remain here. Chief among them, the fact that to be pardoned, you need to take responsibility for the crime. Like, you cannot be, you know, declared innocent and pardoned at the same time. It kind of just, you know, makes no sense. But I guess Netanyahu, you know, and this is just my point of view, I feel like he wants both things, right? Like, this is a man who wants his cake and to eat it too. He's not going to take responsibility, right? And let's also remind our listeners that he's being tried at the moment for corruption in one of his previous administrations. You know, Emperor Bibi, in one of his many terms in office, was allegedly accepting gifts from some Hollywood model, him and his wife, the lovely Sarah Netanyahu. And, you know, now he's being tried for this. It's also a way, I suppose, you know, this asking for a pardon is his way to try to skirt responsibility for the failures of October 7th. I'm pretty sure Netanyahu remains the only Israeli leader that has yet to take any responsibility for what happened on October 7th. I feel like the political and military echelon, almost everyone has already gone on the record as said, you know, like, this was partly my fault, et cetera, et cetera. What do you guys make of this pardon request? Because also remember, not Netanyahu, but Alto Isi to get them confused, Donald Trump has asked at least twice of the Israeli judiciary to pardon this great man, this absolute, you know, the pinnacle of Western civilization, one would say, Benjamin Netanyahu. He has called them, you know, all of the nice names in the book, asking for him to be pardoned. Is he going to be pardoned? What do you guys think?
I'll go first, Karim, if you don't mind. I mean, I just wanted to point out before I say a few things about this, that guys, when we're talking about like the internal Israeli political landscape, please disregard the fact that he's a war criminal and that he's killed hundreds of thousands of people, because Israelis don't care about
that.
They
don't give up.
So if I'm not talking about that, it's not because it's not important, but if we're talking about what's happening with the Israelis, they don't care.
It's because it's irrelevant for Israeli society.
Yes, any issue they have with him has nothing to do with the fact that he's a war criminal, so I just thought I would make that clear. And it's funny, the thing about admitting guilt, because just a few weeks ago, he publicly declared that he would never request a pardon if it required admitting wrongdoing. And I think the question we should be asking is, what's the deal here? Will he just be required to admit to being guilty and then he can stay prime minister? Or will he actually have to retire from politics? Because the whole point of him requesting this pardon is so that he can stay in politics. So we need to see what the deal is behind the scenes. Like, obviously he's going to have to give something up, or he has so much dirt on everybody, even internally, that he won't have to give anything
up.
He'll give
up his wife before he gives up power.
Yeah, I mean, because again, he's like, oh, like the Middle East is on the verge of extraordinary events. We're changing the Middle East. I have all these war fronts going. So obviously he's not willing to step out of, if he's not even willing to admit to wrongdoing, of course he's not going to step out of politics. Okay. So I also just wanted to point out that the report he submitted to the president is like 111 pages long. the one that was delivered to Isaac Herzog's office this weekend, and it was like signed personally by Netanyahu, and he's like, these are critical times, we need national unity, this is distracting me from my duties and all this stuff, because you know, he knows that if he's not doing the wars and the killing, that Israel is like a mess, right? Because the only thing that brings them together really is this, which is, as you know better than me, the polls say that he still has a lot of support, a lot of people would still vote for him.
Can you put up the Haaretz article I sent you, Karim, on the screen? Go ahead, Sim, just so, you know, to contrast, to showcase this idea.
Yeah, so I mean, it may be the case that a lot of people hate him, but those people who hate him will still vote for him because they feel like he's the only one who can, like, get the job done because Israel's at war. So it doesn't really mean anything when you, like, you see how much complaining there is, and people are, like, always complaining about Bibi, Bibi, but those same people are most likely going to end up voting for him. So I just wanted to point that out. And again, like you mentioned, Esteban, there's this pressure by Trump, right? He's like, he was asking Herzog to pardon him. He called him like an amazing wartime prime minister, you know, and obviously Trump's involved here, right? It's not like this is against Trump's will. We know this because he asked for it himself. And the backlash has been very loud in Israeli, the Israeli political establishment and in the media. But the question is, how strong is the opposition? Like, how much leverage does the opposition have here? Because even if they have good relations with the Americans, so does Netanyahu. So,
let me
I mean...
Point, let me just point a couple of things about this policy. Sorry to cut you off.
Go ahead. No, of course.
Because this is actually, I don't know, it gives me a bit of a laugh. He says the Channel 12 news poll found that 36% of respondents would support a pardon for Netanyahu. So that number rises to 38%, that is 2%, if the pardon is conditioned on the prime minister stepping down from politics. So 36% of Israelis are saying, we want the pardon for Netanyahu and for him to also stay in politics, for him to actually, you know, remain in power. So I guess it really just shows you the state of Israeli society. I mean, like, you know, truly a deranged society at the moment. And you also have, you know, the poll from like a month ago in which Israelis were asked, if elections were held today, who would you vote for? And the most seats in the Knesset would go to Netanyahu's party, to the Likud. So even if Netanyahu resigns, let's say, you know, like, okay, he resigns, he pardons, whatever. How long is that going to last? Like,
exactly. Honestly. Someone in the comments, I don't know if I can say your name correctly, Mori Yokiri, 3229. Netanyahu could just retire temporarily, make some moves behind the scenes, and come back again as the savior. He's done it before. Yeah. Exactly is why I'm asking, what does the deal look like? Because what, he'll retire for 1 year and then come back, or max 2 years? But again, this is when he needs to be in power. So is he willing to do that? Like, I just want to know what the deal looks like, really. And again, there's also the question of, like, you know, a lot of his allies want him to step down.
Yeah,
because you know how they frame Netanyahu as the problem. And if they get rid of Netanyahu, then Israel can be rehabilitated. Its image can be rehabilitated. The Saudis can normalize everything. You know what I mean? Like, for them, of course, we know that Israel is the problem and not Netanyahu, but they want that. But will they be able to push? Because there's an effort for that. But how much leverage do they have? Go ahead, Karim.
Yeah, the first thing when I saw that he requested a pardon from the president, the first thing I thought of it, this is the happened following Trump's tweet asking the Israelis to pardon him. This is also following Trump going to the Knesset and also pointing out that they should pardon Netanyahu because he's a hero for the Israelis. And the second thing that I thought about is that knowing Netanyahu and knowing how he thinks and acts in the past at least 40 years, I don't think the deal is gonna be achieved now. I think the deal is already done. That's why he requested it. I don't think Netanyahu is a guy that will like just make these papers and go ask the president without even knowing the outcome.
What do you think the deal is? What do you think he has to sacrifice?
I agree with the viewer. This is also came to my mind. Yani, he can sit back for 1 year, maybe 6 months or whatever, and then everybody will request Netanyahu to come back, and he will come back as a hero again.
As a savior.
So
I definitely see that.
But also, there's also a big problem in Israel. We know that the protest and the problems in Israel started before the 7th of October. Israel
had judicial reforms.
I think there was like 4 or 5 prime ministers in less than 1 year. They elected.
They had, what was it? It was 3 elections in 5 years, right? It was like they kept going through governments. They didn't last a year.
Yeah, 100%. And they had like Lapid and Banat and
Bennett,
Netanyahu and one that I forgot his name. I think they had 4 prime ministers. So there's problems in Israel. And let us not to forget that Israel is, and Tel Aviv especially, it's one of the most expensive cities in the world. And now they are they should suffer. And they are suffering after the wars. And also we have the Haredim issue, which is a very, very big problem in Israel. I think Sima can explain more than me, but the main issue is that, for instance, Haredim, they don't serve in the army.
That's the ultra-Orthodox Jews.
Yeah, ultra-Orthodox Jews. And we know that in Israel, everybody must serve, even girls and men, both should serve, except if you are a Haredim. And there's many Haredim in Israel, and they are not serving. And for them, they only pray for the state, and they also say that they are Israel's power is very strong because they pray for Israel and they don't fight. So this is also a big problem in Israel, and we saw many protests. Usually they are ignited by the Haredim, and also we have the left wing and the right wing, and for instance people that are with the LGBTQS plus community and the people that are against. So maybe also there's a chance that maybe Netanyahu will not come back because there will be many problems over upon problems upon problems before him maybe reach coming back and helping the government, because
I mean, it says a lot the fact that this man's the glue, right?
Yeah,
exactly. He is the glue.
Yeah, especially after what happened. Yeah, and as Sima said, the problems that he's facing in Israel has nothing to do with him killing all these people, thousands of people, and committing genocide and assassinating people across 4 or 5 countries. No, the problem is that is like bribery, yes. And is like that that he's taking like some money and some wine and some silly
cigars. Gifts. He took a lot of cigars.
Yeah, some cigars. And the problem inside the in Israel is not about also that they are committing genocide and they are facing all these problems because they are Israelis. No, it's because of the Haredim. If the Haredim take over, then the LGBTQ community will have less power, and vice versa. And these are the main issues in Israel. And of course, along all of this is that Tel Aviv now is among the 3 or 4 top expensive cities in the world.
I mean, you know, U.S. taxpayers will take care of that last one. And I actually disagree with you, Karim. I think the biggest problem is, unfortunately, anti-Semitism, because it's just so
the
bad.
Flower Power always has the best comments. Flower Power says he will become a Middle East peace envoy, like if he steps down from politics.
They will give him a position like Tony Blair.
Yeah, maybe. Soulstar 2401 says the hope is that whoever comes next would not have the competence and the cunning behavior of Netanyahu. I would hope that the person who comes next would not have the leverage that Netanyahu has, the dirt that Netanyahu has on everybody, but I don't know anymore. And he is the glue that holds everyone. Who can hold a coalition like him? I mean, I see that whether he stays or goes, Israel is in store for a lot of problems, to be honest with you.
Yeah, also now, I was just thinking, you might agree with me, Sima, I think now Smotrich and Ben-Gavir, they have power in Israel and in the streets of Israel for the people. And I think if anybody that comes different than Netanyahu, I think their party or their thoughts will be even more extreme towards Israelis themselves, not over only Palestinians.
Yeah, that's a big possibility for sure. You know, especially with the expansion and the violence that's happening in the West Bank now, and what will happen with the settlers, and they keep arming settlers and.
They keep arming settlers. You saw the report in Israel Hayom a few days ago about how like Christians are being abused in the West Bank. Like as more tourists arrive, they're getting spit on. They're getting the classic acts of the
culture.
I just think that if he leaves, it's going to look bad, and if he stays, things are also going to go badly. Like in the long run, I don't see that Israel has a future, right? And I just think that it depends what road is taken. Definitely. You know, we'll see a very amusing kind of collapse start to happen if he actually steps down from politics.
Just a brief mention, I don't think we need to get into this too deeply. Today, UN Commission of Experts issued a report saying Israel has a de facto state policy of organized torture that is widespread, that is complete, you know, exists in complete impunity, nothing that we have not talked about before here, nothing that we don't know. I mean, if anything, this has been proven time and time and time again. But you have that, another stripe to add to the tiger. Reports that Israeli troops have killed all of the Palestinian fighters trapped inside of or at the very least, a large number of the Palestinian fighters trapped underneath Rafah. I want to mention something. Today? Yes. The Stockholm International Peace Research Institute revealed that, that the genocide in Gaza has pushed global arms sales to a record $679 billion in 2024. What a business war is, honestly. What a perfect business. And this is, I feel, why, you know, when we talked about, like, the stabilization force or anything, you know, the situation in Syria, the situation in Lebanon, you're not going to see a de-escalation. You're never going to see a true effort from, you know, the leaders of democracy and freedom and all of that to actually, you know, an off-ramp for the violence, for peace. No, you're going to continue to see more and more war. War is going to be, you know, spread like the gospel around the world. That's what's happening in Venezuela now, you know, in the Caribbean waters, you have reports by The Intercept saying that the Department of War plans to stay in the plans to keep troops in Caribbean waters until at least 2028. They've closed Venezuela's airspace. They're meddling in elections in Honduras. They are threatening left and right. I mean, we really are living in this era in which, you know, it's war or nothing. Mm-hmm. It's war or nothing. And you can see it in the numbers. Like, look at this, $679 billion in a single year. And that's, like, mainly for U.S. arm makers who control about 50% of the entire global arms trade. And I think this is also where you will find the answer, right? Like, the Gaza Stabilization Force is going to be mercenaries. It's going to be an army of mercenaries. And they're going to launder the money. They're going to launder the money through UG Solutions, Savory Solutions, whatever the hell else the next entity is called. And, you know, Donald Trump is going to laugh his way all the way to the bank. And Netanyahu is going to get a pardon. And I don't know how the hell any of this is going to unravel. But I just wanted to mention this because it's truly disheartening.
No, for sure. And what West Asia achieved its largest presence in the top 100 with 9 companies generating $31 billion. This was in 2024, right? Not 2025.
2024, yes.
Yeah. And Israeli manufacturers, as you guys already know, increased sales throughout the genocide in Gaza. So, like you said, it's like that. There's your answer.
The genocide, Gaza is the blueprint for what's come.
The blueprint,
I mean,
yeah.
We cannot blinders. By the way, very interesting to see peacemaker Donald Trump in his, you know, crusade against drugs, pardoning a convicted drug trafficker in the former president of Honduras, Juan Orlando Hernandez, who was serving time for trafficking cocaine. And he was a U.S. Backed president in Honduras for so long before Xiomara Castro came to power. Now they're trying to steal it again. The situation in Venezuela also, you know, I don't know what you guys make of it. Like, I feel like at this point it's been like 3 months since they started putting the ships in the Caribbean. They've killed dozens of people at sea. They have blocked Venezuela's airspace. They are saying that Trump spoke with Maduro.
Yeah, they claimed.
Sure.
Yeah, he said he wouldn't say.
One. Yeah.
He said it on the Air Force One. He said that he talked with him.
I don't believe him, man. He said Ansarullah begged him, like, to stop because they don't want to fight anymore. Like, yeah, so maybe they talked. Maybe they did. I don't know. But anyway.
I mean, like, we
I'm not saying
had,
no.
As is the case in general, you know, we haven't had confirmation from the other side, which is, like, leaves everything up in question. But, you know, it feels like Trump, I mean, what was the number? $694 billion? Something, what I just gave you. In 2024, you know, why are they want to go to war in Venezuela? And why are they deploying, you know, National Guard in U.S. streets and saying, you know, this whole thing with the Afghan shooter and we're not going to take any more immigration requests from third world countries and we need to actually, the Department of Homeland Security tweeting remigration now. Like, let's get rid of immigrants. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a very profitable business, war. You know, war at home, war abroad. Let's keep the ships. Let's keep, you know, making bombs so we can destroy, so we can take the oil. But as it stands now, it really feels like there's a lot of bark and not so much bite when it comes to Venezuela. I feel like that can change very quickly, of course. But in any case, this will be the Donald Trump's grave. If he enters Venezuela, if he tries to take power in Venezuela to oust Maduro, who after 3 months of having, you know, his coastline surrounded by ships with bombers flying outside of the capital, and yet nobody in the army has turned against him. And you know, there's videos of Maduro walking around in the streets with like thousands of people behind him. He's arming the population, and you want us to believe that this is the most hated man in Venezuela? I mean, you know, go dig your own grave, Donald, because this is not going to end up well for you.
They don't have Gulf media in Venezuela. They will fail.
Did Zahran Mamdani say anything again about these, calling these guys dictators and stuff, or was that just before he became mayor?
I think this was an old quote. But
it was an old one, because I saw it resurfacing. I thought maybe he said something again, because we know his views on that.
Birds of a feather.
Who,
Mamdan
Zahrani?
Yeah, Mamdan Zahrani. Zahran Mamdani.
You cannot place any trust on U.S. politicians, unfortunately. Well, in any case, guys, I think we can wrap up today's episode here. Thank you so much for tuning in. Thank you.
It's so hard for an innocent angel to breathe on the earth far from heaven. But for my angel, it was much harder to see me lost in the fire.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to dear listeners of Muslim Lady. More specifically, our salam and gratitude to women listeners of our program. Well, this is Nahid having the honor of being with you on this episode. And here with me, I have the honor of being with my very dear sister, Sister Zainab. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Well, I am so glad that we have you here, and we would appreciate if we could have a brief introduction of you as a Muslim lady.
Yes, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, thank you so much for having me. Then I am Tafilan Zainab Askari. I am from Indian Administrative Kashmir, and I've been living in Qom for some 10 years studying Islamic studies, and it's been some past 2.5 years that I've been researching specifically on women topics, and especially what are the Islamic perspectives about women. And I've also been writing about it
Great.
For quite a time now. Yeah.
Thank you, sister. It's an honor to be with you. Well, today, sister, we are going to talk about the social media advertisements, and more specifically, the way they are affecting the women and the way women are chasing beauty for the sake of the pleasure they might get after just like seeing some so-called role models, so-called models of beauty. So what will happen? Let's start by a discussion. What will happen if from tomorrow we say the social media ads are going to be omitted from the world? Will women still be in the chase of beauty or not?
If the mirrors were blind, if the camera shuttered closed, and if no ads whispered you're not enough, would women still paint war on their faces before facing the world? No. Much of the modern obsession with appearance is not born from within a woman. It's forced upon her like a second skin through the same advertisements, through the same social media, through the same, you know, the cultural war we're going through. Because every ad tells her that you're not enough, you're too dark, you're too old. Every scroll reminds her that you're not perfect. Yeah, every trend screams change.
Yeah, you need to be different. You need to look like the models that we are showing you.
Right. But what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? He says, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنَ الْتَقْوِيمِ. Indeed, we created humans in the best form.
So right. The shape of a woman is already acceptable, though what we are seeing from the social media, from the advertisements, of course.
He did not, when he created you, he did not forget to put your nose. He did not misplace your skin. He did not form you with some other stuff and someone from some other stuff. So like, I don't know, we would say like he created someone from some brand product and someone from lower brand product. So it's not like that. He is the all wise. He created everyone with the, you know, is with his wisdom. So yeah, if those ads were to be omitted, I would say no. They would not, women would not chase beauty the way they're chasing it right now.
Now that you mentioned it, the matter of surgeries used to be like, in some cases, in the cases of disease, but the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had created us was not with some diseases on the face or some disease in the beauty in a way that we need the surgeries, but we are still monitoring the cases we're seeing. So what is happening that we have all these cases and
cosmetic surgeries
for the cosmetic surgeries for women chasing some fake samples of beauty?
Right. So basically it's like, you know, Islam permits beautification, but within balance. It embraces cleanliness. It embraces self-care. It embraces elegance. But to alter what Allah gave permanently and dangerously, especially, and for shallow reasons, it's discouraged. If not sinful, at least if it's it's something that's discouraged. Because the Quran quotes Shaitan's plan as well. And I would say that if you want to go for some break.
Yeah, for sure. Let's go for a very short break, and then we're going to talk about the reasons for having these advertisements. Like what happened that today every channel is advertising some beauty stuff and things that we also mistakenly sometimes consider important.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back to Muslim Lady. Well, we started today's talk by talking about the effects of social media advertisements and the way women, more specifically, though it's happening among men as well, but let's say based on the seek of beauty that is put naturally among women and the way they are into more details, women like to go for them more. Well, let's talk about the reasons by just mentioning this part of the verse in the Holy Book of Quran, that evil is promising Allah to make his creations, to make Adam, to make human beings, change the way he created them. Like, he clearly makes a stand against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and says, I will make this person that was the reason for me not being your servant anymore, I will make it change your own creation.
Right. So I was about to quote the same verse from the Holy Quran that you have quoted from, from Surah Nisa right now. It's in Surah Nisa, verse 119, that I will certainly mislead them.
Right.
And the verse goes on, and at the end it says that, and alter Allah's creation.
Right.
See? So when a woman changes herself, not out of healing, see, there's a very fine line that you're healing yourself and you're going for some shallow transformations just to meet the beauty, just to meet the fake beauty standards, right? So when you are changing, when you go for changes, not out of healing, but rather out of self-hatred that has been created through these advertisements, you're basically fulfilling a shaitanic promise, not a divine one. So let's not make our bodies the battlefield of the cultural war, right? Against our fitra, against our natural disposition. So it's basically a cultural war, and I think all women got to understand this.
Yeah, definitely.
And if we ask ourselves one important question, that is it really for me, the changes I'm going through, under the knives, through for those cosmetic surgeries and all, is it literally, is it that I'm doing this for myself or someone else?
Pleasure for me or not?
A painful truth is that many women dress for acceptance, not for expression.
So true. For the acceptance, the acceptance of the society.
Right. They do not wear makeup for joy, but to be seen. We do not undergo the knife because, like, for some healing process, we rather go because society has made natural beauty a sin.
Yeah, that is so true. And that might be the reason we are having the cases of depression among women.
Yes, of course. And we have been, for example, we have been told if woman is not looked at, she's not loved.
Right.
Right? That's not, that's the biggest lie they have sold to women. Right? And who sold it? The industries of insecurity, the factories of falsehood, the empires of, I would say, male gaze. Right?
Yes,
but Our Lady Fatima Sallallahu Alaiha, she never stood in front of men like that to be praised. We still remember the lady, her legacy keeps on going, but that's because
She has been the most attractive character of Islam.
Yes, without doing all that, without getting a trap of all this. And you also talked about depression. I would say absolutely, the pursuit of beauty that we are seeing right now does cause depression, because psychologists, they speak of body dysphoric disorder, where a woman sees herself with disgust, even if she's admired by all.
Yeah, so true. Well, let's talk more about depression and how it might affect women and how to be aware in order not to fall into these traps after a very short break. Well, ladies, welcome back. We are talking about beauty, the word that we all might like. Like, normally we like the word beauty, but has lots of things in it that might be traps or either of the guidelines for us. Well, previously we talked about this perspective of beauty that women might fall into depression.
Yeah.
Like among those who have done even lots of cosmetic surgeries, we see that they are not still satisfied.
Yeah.
Where is this dissatisfaction coming from? And how
why does not that satisfaction come, even if like going undergoing all those things? Because she's chasing a ghost of perfection.
You mean an unreal...
Yeah, goal. Because and ghost does not hug back, right? So, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us a balance. For example, okay, what, even if you don't have that, even if you don't have what the standard of beauty is, first of all, I would say, like, you know, you asked what is, it's contentment is beauty. Right. Peace is beauty. A woman who smiles with truth, even with wrinkles, is radiant beyond the retouch. Okay? So this is beauty. And even if you don't have that, a poet beautifully says that, Har kisi ko mukammal jahan nahi milta, kahin zameen to kahin aasman nahi milta. Not everyone gets the entire world. Sometimes you lack the earth beneath your feet, and sometimes you lack the sky above your head. Even yeah. Quran says something very similar in Surah Hadid, so that you neither grieve over what you have missed nor boast over what he has granted you. So don't be like too much grieving, not too much, you know, overexcited for what you have or what you don't have. Allah does not like this. Create a balance in your life. So alhamdulillah for everything. You know, whenever we answer, like even when we are asked, like, how are you? We usually answer, alhamdulillah, ala kulli hal.
Right.
Right?
Yeah, so true. And the advertisements, what they are doing these days is like, if we put it this way, it's like they are making a dreamland for us to be considered as the goal, the aim, where we want to stand at the end.
Yeah.
But there is no end towards this chase, right? So what are some advice? What are some recommendations that you can give us as like in the very short time left for the episode? How can we be more aware of not falling into these traps?
Realize that it's not about your health. It's not about your body. The modern world has built altars to the body, that lips must be fuller, skin must be lighter, waist must be smaller. It's no way about health. It's about worshiping the self-image.
So
it's about getting deviated from the right path. Imam Ali al-Islam says in a beautiful hadith, your worth is in what you do beautifully. Not how you look like, right?
So
how you are apparently looking, or how what people say about you. Like Lady Zainab, salam alayha, in the Battle of Karbala, when like everything was destroyed, yeah. She says, I saw nothing but beauty.
But beauty.
So what is beauty? Because beauty is not in form, it's in the purpose. We have to understand this. So my final advice would be the same thing. Find beauty in purpose, not in the apparent things, not in the things that are fleeting, right?
Yeah.
Your stretch marks from motherhood are beautiful. Your aging face from devotion is beautiful. Your hands wrinkled from service is beautiful. Appreciate it, acknowledge it. And so like yourself.
So true. The way you defined it was so beautiful that made everything clear. Beauty is what we can find in proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the goal of us believing in this great creator and the purpose for our lives based on our religion's perspective. And no reminder is needed to be put that our religion is the most completed version of a religion for the sake of the betterment of life. I wish you ladies enjoyed our episode, and until another time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting for something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Balochistan is populated by over 9,000 villages. The village of Ghalanor dates back to the Qajar period, and since this area isn't prone to earthquakes, the adobe houses have managed to survive for about 150 years. Isn't that amazing?
About 40 kilometers from the city of Zobol, this village was originally built on top of a hill and witnessed the migration of the villages of Old Fort. In fact, that's where it gets its name, Ghalanor, which means new fort. Ghalanor was built on high ground to protect its occupants from flood, since the varying amount of the flowing water of the Hamul River has always caused different problems for the people living in the Sistan Basin. But that's not the only thing the architects of this village had up their sleeves. During the Qajar period in the 18th and 19th centuries, different regions were managed by overlords or khans. The most eye-catching structure here is the two-story adobe castle of the Khan of the region. It was built at the entrance of the village and around a small hill, so the top of the hill is the floor of the second story. The village is currently being restored and is going to be turned into an eco-tourism village. Kilometers from Ghalanor lies a mysterious and ancient city referred to over the past 200 to 300 years as Dahani Ghulaman, or Gateway of the Slaves. Dahani Ghulaman is the largest Achaemenian site in the entire eastern section of Iran that has been dated back to between the 4th and the 6th century BC. More importantly, it's the only Achaemenid site that may hold within its depths the secrets of the lifestyle of the ordinary people living at that time. Built in the wilderness, away from the imperial capital, even with the alignment of buildings roughly in a straight line, running southwest to northeast along the edge of water supplies, the site was only inhabited for a brief period of a century or a century and a half, and was abandoned as a result of natural forces that have always determined the survival and migration of urban settlements in the arid region of Sistan.
The entire site was covered by sand. After it was dug up about 50 years ago in the 1960s, the layout of this ancient city was studied extensively by archaeologists from around the world. And it seems that they all came to a similar conclusion. The precise architecture and great harmony in the design of Dahani Ghulaman suggests that it was built with urban planning in mind about 2,500 years ago.
Geometric studies on this site have revealed 27 major structures and an additional 23 buildings, most of which have not yet been unearthed. It was believed that the Achaemenids used architectural plans only in the construction of palaces and important buildings, such as the royal residences of Pasargad, Persepolis, Susa, as well as Dasht-e Gohar. But it seems that the people of Dahani Ghulaman even prepared an architectural plan for the construction of their alleys and ordinary houses. The urban planning, the architecture, the temple, the location and size of what remains of this ancient city have led scholars to believe that it was a satrapal capital or something very similar to it in character. Studies into the origins of the hearths, fireplaces and altars have tried to reveal their purpose since they have a unique architecture. Were they used for animal sacrifices since animal blood was found on the altars? What kind of rituals were performed here? All these studies have tried to find answers to the many questions that arose 40 years ago with the unearthing of the site and have never been completely answered, even to this day. Standing atop the nearby hill that gives you an overview of the site, you can see lakes filled with a considerable amount of water around it.
The Charnima reservoirs in the south of Zobol are three big lakes that are the second most important water storage reservoirs in the region. The water stored in these big lakes is used to irrigate the Sistan Plain and to provide drinking water for the cities of Zabol and Zahedan.
Trees were planted all around the lakes by the University of Zabol to prevent dust from falling into the water. This is Golnar Farnoudi for Iran.
Behind this beautiful old wooden door lies an ancient civilization, a wealth of cultural, artistic, and religious jewels that portray the civilization of a nation.
The Qom Astana Museum, located in the city of Qom, right near the holy shrine of Fatima Masuma, sister of Imam Riza, opened up its doors to the public back in 1935. The museum has an area of 1,000 square meters with two floors hosting two exhibition halls. More than 1,000 artifacts and objects of artistic, cultural, and historical value are displayed here. These treasures belong to different periods in history, from the 1st and 2nd millennium BC to the Islamic era in the country. The museum displays a wide range of objects and artifacts, varying from paintings, chinaware, ceramics and pottery, to priceless handmade rugs, glassware and precious Qurans.
Museum near to the shrine of Fatima Masura. It's wonderful to look around this museum, particularly to look at the carpet, beautiful carpet, and with the silk, beautifully designed. And also I look around some other places to look at the Quran, the oldest Quran from the 9th century to the present time. It's amazing to keep those kind of like traditional symbolic teachings of Prophet Muhammad.
The crown jewel of Iran's handicraft industry is its beautiful handmade rugs and carpets. Excavations in Iran have revealed that this art dates back to the 1st and 2nd millennium BC. The treasured silk rugs in this museum are valuable for their extraordinary designs, rich combination of colors, and excellent texture. One of the main features of Islamic architecture is the gorgeous glazed tiles that decorate the interior and exterior of the buildings. This art form reached new heights during the 14th century when the Timurid Empire ruled the country. The oldest tiles in this museum belong to the Seljuk era, some 12 centuries ago.
Beautiful doors opened up to. There must have been a beautiful heaven behind these doors that inspired the artist to create wonders on these beautiful creations.
The decorated doors displayed here date back to different time periods, but all adorned beautifully with different artistic techniques. Some are decorated with the art of marquetry, wood inlaying and wood carving with delicate pieces of ivory, bone, brass, gold and silver sections. Others are made with metal, embellished with inscriptions written by the best calligraphers of the time.
size isn't really an issue when it comes to narrating history. Some items here in this museum are quite small in size, but great and precise narrators that reveal historical facts.
Museums are the spiritual and cultural treasures of a nation that clearly display the wisdom, intelligence, and artistic abilities of the past generations. These jewels are ever eternal. Hoda Lezgi for Iran.
Welcome back, dear listeners, and here are some interesting facts about Islam. I invite you to listen to it. Muslim governors would use thin ultralight bird paper attached to birds to quickly send and receive messages across the empire. It was the email of the time. Islamic advances in the use of paper are the primary reason we read book rather than a scroll today. Now we'll listen to the continuation of the program on Iran Radio. Your presence truly enriches our broadcast. We're continuing with more outstanding programs this Monday, July 7th, and here's a glimpse of what's heading your way. For this hour, we are bringing you the news. Get informed with the top headlines and breaking stories from around the world. Then it's time for today's special, a special daily program that deals with various Islamic and Iranian occasions. This program makes extensive use of variety items such as Quranic verses, prayers, and nasheeds and reports. I'm hosting you in this program. Following that, we are diving into a collection of our finest radio productions. These are specially curated segments designed to entertain, educate, and inform, offering you a diverse range of engaging content. Then, Leader's Speech is coming up next. Listen to English translations of selected statements and speeches by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on various occasions, a source of profound wisdom indeed. Please stay with us. It's news time this hour.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
This hour's top headlines. Iran and Azerbaijan call for adopting a long-term attitude for the two countries' growing bilateral relations as Iran's foreign minister meets with the president of Azerbaijan. Israeli forces continue to kill civilians and destroy buildings across the Gaza Strip more than 2 months after the ceasefire agreement entered into force. And finally, Thailand's military launches airstrikes along its disputed border with Cambodia after one Thai soldier was killed and four others were wounded in a fresh round of clashes. Welcome, everyone. Let's go ahead and get started with the stories that matter. Iran's foreign minister has met with the Azerbaijan Republic's president as part of a one-day visit to Baku. During the meeting, Abbas Araghchi reiterated the need for continued diplomatic consultations to address existing misunderstandings. The top Iranian diplomat also called for stronger ties with the Azerbaijan Republic in all areas of interest and underline the significance of a long-term attitude in this regard. Ilham Aliyev, for his part, said he was pleased with the growing ties with Iran. Aliyev said his country is ready to use